Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, whom the heavens cannot contain, but who art ever nigh unto the humble and the contrite, grant thy Holy Spirit, we beseech thee, to all of us here assembled, that cleansed and illumined by thy grace, we may worthily show forth thy praise, meekly learn thy word, render due thanks for all thy mercies, and obtain a gracious answer to our prayers through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On behalf of President Binkley and the members of this faculty, I am pleased to welcome each of you and all of you to this special week on our campus. Today, we are especially delighted to greet and welcome the returning pastors and alumni who have come to us for the 7th annual Pastors Seminar. Now, I shall attempt no extended introduction of our guest lecturer. He has visited our campus many times. He is well known to our faculty and to many of you. Moreover, you have in your folders the basic biographical data concerning our guest. But I will say this. At the 75th celebration of the birthday anniversary of Carl Sandburg in Chicago, his brother-in-law, the famous photographer Edward Steichen, stood up and said, "On the day when God made Carl, he didn't do anything else that day except sit around and feel good." When God put together the incalculable gifts and graces of Ray C. Petrie, that also was a notable day in creation. For more than 30 years, students in the Divinity School and in the Graduate School of Duke University have witnessed in this man a remarkable transfer of human resources to the tasks of teaching and learning. This many-faceted man, out of a lifelong engagement with the luminaries of the Christian Church, with thinking that has an explorative thrust that always lures us beyond pedestrian trails, with an enjoying zest for human nature and for life, and with a perspective that has always brought church history into living unity with art and music and the total culture of the ages, comes this week to lecture on the theme, "The Critical Temper and the Practice of Tradition, the Role of the University and the Arts in the Seminary and Church History." Dr. Petrie, we welcome you to this place and to this hour.
Thank you, Dr. Carlton, for those gracious words. Dear friends of the Southeastern community, I bring you greetings from your Duke neighbors. Coming here is like coming home. Here are people who, having been my students and colleagues, have increasingly come to be my teachers and my fast friends. You have grieved with me in my sorrows and rejoiced with me in my happiness. Together we have threaded our ways through each other's crises like kite lines crossing in the sky. I cannot take the credit for the best things that have come to me. These benedictions include a cherished wife who was with me the last time here and who is with us still in spirit. My blessings also emanate from a generous family, and that graciousness stems from you likewise, for you are my family too. Since the establishment of the seminary, I have found myself strongly drawn to the school. In past years, I have consulted frequently with the faculty and have had some share in the public and private experience of the student body. Now, as I face the closing years of my academic career, I welcome the opportunity to discuss with you some major concerns over the practice of our common tradition in an era of criticism and renewal. I have not conceived these lectures as entertainment. I shall need your charity as you bear with me in sometimes difficult, but I trust profitable, inquiries. I hope that these sessions will do honor to the founders we celebrate. It should not seem strange to you that I am more sensitive than ever to the problems and opportunities of learning, teaching, and writing church history. No people without a proper regard for history deserves to live. None will. How we interpret the role of the church in history has much to do with how we meet both present and future. You will surely not be surprised that my forthcoming lectures provide a package of considerations involving the critical practice of the Christian tradition, or that the context of historical teaching and learning implicates the University Divinity School as well as the denominational seminary. Seminaries, divinity schools, and universities, both public and private, have a common encounter with the frequently astringent criticism and deep turmoil of our time. Over and beyond that, they are leagued together in the unremitting self-examination of their function in church, school, and society. Never more than now have the arts joined in the negative critique of our Western Christian tradition and in the positive reaffirmation of its enduring values. My subject, therefore, becomes defensible. The critical temper in the practice of tradition, the role of the university and the arts in the seminary and church history. In this first lecture, I wish to talk especially about vocative tradition. The controversial word tradition is at root the very antithesis of a crystallizing process. Tradition implies the action of handing over or transmitting a deposit already committed for delivery, the act of presenting or surrendering something to another. History unfolds in direct relation to the living transmission of deposits of the faith. These are the exercises of worship, the proclamation of the good news, the handing down of instruction, the projecting of precious beliefs and customs, as well as the investing of all capital stock of the Spirit. Obviously, tradition involves both deposit and transmission, a receiving and passing on of a cherished legacy, not just faking with empty hands. Practicers of the Christian tradition must join the heart and hand brigade that relays the bequests of the faith down through the historic ages. In a sense, my very phrase, the practice of tradition, is tautological. A tradition that is not practiced is not a tradition. A doctor has a practice only when he practices. A true tradition involves an infinitely variable application of procedures to purposes, of means to ends. But how can there be any practice of true Christian tradition without continuously invoking the critical temper? To the naive and unsophisticated, to be critical is to be negative and petulant, if not worse. Yet the very terms, both Greek and Latin, on which genuine criticism is based, convey the sense of exercising careful judgment, of being exact and nicely judicious in one's continuing assessment of behavior and experience. Being a true critic means being able to judge and discern with propriety and cogency. What is needed is one who can express reasoned opinions and experienced wisdom on matters involving judgments of value, rightness, truth, and beauty, weighing historically and critically a live or eviscerated tradition calls for judicial estimates and decisions. Hence the capacity to comprehend and expound what worths and verities are at stake. The practice of the Christian tradition comes down finally to our truly critical appraisal and discerning application of it. Just as there is no tradition without the practice of it, so there is no practice without the proper application of the validly critical temper. The divining and empowering exercise of that indispensable critique is made available to us in the gospel. Hebrews 4:12 puts it thus, "For the message or logos of God is a living and active force, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and keen in judging the thoughts and the purposes of the mind." The judging and discerning here invoked is in the Greek and Latin the very critique supplied by the well-tempered gospel. Here is a finely tempered blade, nicely fired and honed to the will of the eternal and to the dedicated resources of the human. Here the laminated structure of human tradition must be forever separable and renewable by the all-discerning and unifying word of truth. We're talking today about something extremely personal, something no less social, a personal calling out of corporate tradition. As always, when we appeal to the historical, we are driven to the confessional. Our wounds are as incurable as history bereft of the divine. Our cure is as predictable as the healing of the nations in the Lord. Our exodus follows our genesis to the end and source of our salvation. The way of our calling is the path of our deliverance. Our career is historical. Our encounter is biblical. No concern less than one completely cosmic will suffice. The I of it all is in the us of it. The we and the they find their all in one in the one that is all in all. Expunge our poetry and you dissolve our reality. Disallow our prayers and you eviscerate our being. What then is left to us but to be who we are and to witness out of our integrity? My subject properly then is vocative tradition. Or you might call it each of us another Hebrew and another Moses. Tradition is receiving and transmitting a deposit. It is deliverance of a commitment, whether in the birth of a child or by way of the handing on of ideas and spiritual heritage and teaching. Tradition is both corporate and personal. One cannot live without delivering up something entrusted to him, without being delivered to and from the body of mother and people. Deliverance is by a calling from the depths, be it that first wailing at birth or the anguished last cry of final departure. tradition or deliverance is by vocation, hence vocative tradition. This is as personal as Genesis and as social as Exodus. Calling comes to people and to person, to Israel and to Moses, from the divine to the human. Vocation is also broken appeal and humble response to the more than human. I have a tradition as you had. In a sense, yours is mine and mine is yours. I have been delivered up to life from my mother's womb and from the womb of church and school. I cried upon my delivery into the world. I cry for deliverance to and from the world. I'm called to deliver up my commission to society. I stand in a tradition of loving and learning, of sonship to the church, to the university, to the school. I have a vocation. I received a call, and I answered with a call. I'm called to be a teacher, a historian, a pilgrim on the earth, a traveler in time, an interpreter of the human story. May I ask whether you're hearing me? Is there any difficulty? Thank you. In January of 1968, I went abroad to Bermuda, where I nearly froze, and to Oxford, where I did. Later to Scotland, Ireland, Norway, and Denmark. I went as a lonely person to sometimes strange lands after the similitude of Moses. I went as a member of a tradition to practice that tradition and to reflect critically upon it. Specifically, I went to do further research and to write on a projected book, The Critical Temper in the Practice of Tradition. You of all people should not be apathetic about that. You Baptists, like us Methodists, supply plenty of critical temper for anything that you practice. I went, in a way, as a historian, to study this vocative tradition in Christian history, to record, analyze, and reinterpret Christian deliverance by way of vocation. In effect, I was writing a book on how the Christian church has been delivered up to life and death in terms of its vocation. This by way of both affirmation and negative critique. Being a critical practitioner from within the tradition that I practiced, I sought my own personal deliverance anew through my own personal vocation. Simultaneously, I regarded the Hebrew Christian history and my own personal share in it. The church's odyssey and my personal pilgrimage therein unfolded after the similitude to the new Israel and of the Christ who was more than Moses. I traced the church's historic sojourn in the tradition and under the calling of a new Israel. I also reflected upon this community here and at Duke as fellow members with myself of the same tradition and vocation. In a way, I could almost see and hear you people more clearly when I wasn't so physically close to that I can hear now. Even as I recalled my ministry and re-recorded my call from within the ministry of the New Israel, I played back your taping also of the vocative tradition. Without unduly torturing the parallel, I heard anew the mosaic confrontation of the divine of each of you and of myself. For our own vocative tradition is not separable from the called out deliverance of that historic Hebrew Christian community. Now there are four aspects of vocative tradition. Tradition or deliverance is, first of all, by affirmative vocation. It comes, in the second place, by critical avocation. It comes, fourthly, by propulsive evocation. Naturally, tradition and vocation are both by and for the community as people. Tradition and vocation are of, through, and for persons in a community. These persons are delivered up to and handed over by God out of divine human companionship. God's call to Exodus in history was both actual and symbolic to the old Israelites as it is to us, the new. God called Israel through Moses and Moses through Israel. Moses called upon God for the sake of Israel, and his deliverance was in theirs. God answered all the people in terms of each one, and he replied to each person out of and for the whole. God may sometimes have seemed remote to Moses' call. Moses could never outstrip the people's endless wailing. The divine call is never station to station. God never says, guess who this is? Or who's talking? Or sorry, wrong number. And the race do not change on weekends or after sundown. God is never put off by Moses or my being incognito. God does not stop the tradition at the borders of Egypt or Midian. He calls Moses and the rest of us to a harder task than that of killing Egyptians, namely that of reading and living with Hebrews and Christians. Tradition is then, first of all, by affirmative vocation. The Hebrew people cried aloud to their God for deliverance. He moved to deliver them by calling Moses to be their spokesman. Moses was taken aback, but he was already in a saving tradition. He had been pulled out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter, and tradition was his given name, pulled out. Killing Egyptians had proved to be a scary pastime. Pharaoh was out to get him. Saving Israelites was to be more frightening still. God was even hotter on his trail than Pharaoh was. The Israelites, for that part, were often uncooperative about being saved. They wanted deliverance without dislocation. They craved a varied diet and painless locomotion. They milled about in endless protest. God heard the moaning people. He moved to their deliverance. He called Moses. Eventually, Moses made an affirmative reply. Deliverance was to come through the people's cry to God and through God's call to Moses. This was tradition by vocation, vocative tradition. Temporarily, however, Moses was deflected from his erstwhile preoccupation. He learned, second, that tradition is also by critical avocation. One's very vocation may take the form of an avocation. There can be no lasting affirmation of one's tradition without the critique of it. A part of Moses' calling was by his being called aside. He was prepared for hearing by seeing, but he found it hard to see through what he saw. This was a case of funny business, but it was serious funny business. But almost before Moses had heard the voice, he saw a flaming icon. Later, he would be warned against the danger of images that obscure God as spirit. But here God let him have it in the eye before he smote him on the ear. It is hard to say which came first for Moses, his vocation or his avocation. Certainly, when he went aside to see a burning bush that was not consumed, he was in a critical, quizzical mood. And that's when the voice broke in on his consciousness and he acknowledged the call. The vocation is also by avocation. Historiography must not ignore iconography. Sights and sounds are inextricable kinds of reading, writing, and revelation. Divine silences and preternatural conflagrations may be among the voices God employs. At any rate, Yahweh called Moses, Moses, and Moses put in a prompt reply, "Here I am." Now, this was a touchy subject with the Lord. Moses almost thrust his being in the face of God's own. His "I am," from where he stood, was too cheeky in the perspective of God's eternality, of his "I am that I am." Moses had telescoped affirmative vocation with critical avocation.
But his shoes were still on, and he hadn't even gotten around to prayer. It was high time for contemplative receptivity. For tradition is deliverance, and that comes in the third place by active invocation. Prayer is where the action is. "Do not come near here," said the Lord. "Take the sandals off your feet. The place on which you're standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Tradition had been invoked. Vocation had struck home. Calling ran in Moses' family. He had been seated in, and now he was being singled out. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Godly fear is the right response to the divine calling. But being where the action is like invoking annihilation. It is much worse than giving a house party in honor of lightning. Moses had heard with his eyes, and he had seen with his ears. His vocation was all mixed up with his avocation. And the heritage of both was invocation. Moses had walked into the divine confrontation with his shoes unremoved. And his discomfiture was not yet complete. He was to be called out and sent forth before he was aware of being in. Traditional deliverance is in the fourth place by propulsive evocation. Deliverance to those calling for help and for those being called to give it is by way of being evoked into jeopardy and propelled into hazardous commission. "Who am I to go to Pharaoh?" said Moses. "We have conflicting traditions. He wants to put me away." "I will be with you," said God. And here's a sign, a fresh icon, another avocation. Your tradition will pass this way again. The people delivered through your vocation and your calling will invoke my name at this very spot. Consider yourself called, Moses, called aside, called in, called out. Now get on your way. But cried Moses, "Tradition and vocation are tricky words. Suppose I get by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, I still have to satisfy the Israelites. If I say I'm sent, they'll say, 'Who sent you?' If I say the God of my fathers, they'll want to know his name. Then what will I say?" Said the Lord, "I am who I am. Say, 'I am sent you.'" And that's how Moses was inducted into the amateurs club. The Lord has often passed over the old pros for the fresh amateurs. And he's considered them expendable. He has treated them roughly, and when the promised land looms, they have often been pushed aside. Well, this is my story, and yours as much as it is that of Moses and the Hebrews. We are this Israel, and each of us is called to deliverance by the new Moses, who is Christ. The church is the new Israel, and Christ is the new Moses, who is more than Moses. But each of us is sprung from that people, and we are vicars of the Moses supreme. So I went to Oxford to rehear the church's vocation and to re-record it as my own. I went to observe and to embrace the tradition that is the deliverance by affirmative vocation. I went like Moses into a foreign land to see my people closer from a distance. As a Hebrew, I felt closely drawn to how Moses must have felt about Hebrews and Hebrews about Moses. I had a strange feeling that each of us is another Moses and another Hebrew. I spent the first half of each day at Oxford listening to God's voice calling the church and to the church's deliverance through its answer to his call. I practiced my vocation as a historian and as a confessor of the church's tradition. I found my deliverance by listening to the voice that spoke in the Spirit to and through Christ's new Israel and to me. Like Moses and the Hebrew children of old, I listened by looking. I heard by seeing. I reread the scriptures old and new. I heard the voices that the fathers heard. I reaffirmed their credos. I registered anew the testimonies of the martyrs, the echoes from the catacombs, the drone of the catechists, the answers and the queries of the catechumens. I reaffirmed the vocation of the teacher, the deliverance of the confessional, the ministry of the psalms. Slowly and often painfully, I retraced the church's entrance into politics, its fearsome yet fascinated entente with philosophy, its emergence into a hierarchy, its gathering missions abroad, its building of baptistries and armories, its mounting of the Crusades, its burning of heretics, its writing of letters, treatises, and hagiographies. I pondered its books on and its usages on the sacraments. I reread its manuals and its observations of the liturgy, its theodicies and its ecclesiologies. So the first half of my book, like the first half of each day at Oxford and the first half of my sojourn abroad, will be on the church's affirmative vocation. During the second half of each day at Oxford and for months of travel throughout Britain and Scandinavia, I observed the church's deliverance by critical avocation. As a servant of one more than Moses and the new Israel on final Exodus, I went aside to see the burning bush that was not consumed. This was the second objective of my personal Exodus. It will be the second half of my book, namely, the church's and my own avocation, our iconographic critique, our commentators on image writing of the Christian texts and liturgy. I heard the church of the earliest days and of our latest times exercise its critical reservations and reaffirm its awesome faith out of its chilling doubts. I was a witness to the old iconography and to the new image writing. I heard the testimony of 12th century cathedral windows and of the liturgical symbols east and west the centuries through. I saw the new iconography and the new social protest in the Cathedral of Christ King at Liverpool Catholic and the new realization of the old eschatology by St. Michael's at Anglican Coventry. I heard and saw the strange, newly ancient orchestrations of Olivier Messiaen on BBC and at the Oxford Festival. The militant Christian agnosticism of Picasso's De Guernica. The new Dies Irae of Benjamin Britten's militantly pacifist war requiem. I came to positive vocation afresh by way of the critical reflections of the churches and my own avocation. My church historian's craft was refashioned and rephrased out of the positively critical protest of contemporary sculpture and painting, the new architecture and the new drama, the new poetry and the new ceramics, the new composers and the new children's orchestras. Wonder of wonders, these were often found to be old insights in new forms, directed to the fresh reinvigoration of the old liturgies and the old confessionals. The very criticisms and modifications were the avocational rediscovery of the ancient truths. And these were forever susceptible of reincarnation by way of affirmative vocation. I went to Sheffield University to read from 18 stories up in the All Glass Engineering Library. And I discovered that you can get dizzy by being on the level when the whole town outside is on the slant. There I studied critiques written in a French architectural journal by resident artists in America. These dwelt on the necessity of a new architecture for the old faith, the demands of a new faith to re-inhabit the old form. In one university, I traveled 14 stories by the Paternoster, an elevator slow enough for one to say the Lord's Prayer between floors, so the people could get off and on without stopping it. Now, I don't know whether to call this retrograde progressivity or progressive regression. I can't figure that out. I haunted the galleries of the National and the Tate in London, and the Carlsberg in Copenhagen, also the contemporary museums of national antiquities in Oslo. Everywhere I sought to hear what the new sights and sounds had to reply to the old chants of Byzantium and Rome. To the contemporary anguish of 25,000-year-old cave paintings in France. I attended the plays of Bertolt Brecht, who was forever struggling to avoid survival by agape. I mused over the psychological dramas of Chekhov at Bristol's Old Vic. I was turned inside out by the mad ballets of Schoenberg's Perrault Lumière. I retraced the steps of old Irish saints, and I resailed the Viking fjords. I wish I could show you some of those. I can't believe it. I went to Armagh in Ireland with a busload of crazily chanting Irish Americans who hadn't the slightest idea of what it was all about. I mused at Yeats's tomb. I lectured to a group of Scotch, American, German, Irishmen at New College, Edinburgh. And they let out a whoop when they saw my borrowed old green robe still smoldering from overexposure in the rear to a heater in Professor Hugh Anderson's New Testament igloo. I rode by car with a former Duke student now at Edinburgh up the ski slopes and the Scotch Highlands. I perused William Blake and Barbara Hepworth, Henry Moore and Graham Sutherland. I scanned the town planning of Le Corbusier and restudied the plans of Longchamp Chapel. I planned a trip, which hasn't come off yet, to the new capital of Brasilia. I crashed British film festivals and listened for the clear word at Epworth. I was entertained at high table by Regius professors and by principals, including that of Regent's Park at Oxford. And I had tea with the librarians at Cambridge. I never thought that would happen. I went to Czech opera and heard Britishers at Sadler's Wells guffawing like senseless Americans. They were hearing a musical spoof of Offenbach, too wild for a conservative bunch like us. The second half of my book is going to be about the Christian critique of its historic tradition by contemporary artists and musicians, by sculptors and architects, by my associates in Christian advocation, the world around and history through. I do not deny that God still utilizes quite a hierarchy of old prose, but he seems to be resorting more and more to an army of amateurs. For a bunch of Jeremiahs that cannot speak, of Amoses who are neither prophets nor the sons of prophets, of Moseses who don't know what to say, these amateurs seem at no loss for words. Yet out of these brash gawkings at burning bushes unconsumed comes some trenchant call. When the quail fly low and the pillar of fire chases the dark cloud, then come the voices. Out of the ark the silence, and then the thunder. Who will not go aside? Daily I joined the church's tradition of deliverance through active invocation. I heard the prayers of the new Israel and prayed them with her in her midst. Ever and on I went to evensong. I was at the evening Union Easter service in the Wesleyan congregation at Oxford. I sat with the choir boys on Palm Sunday in 12th century Christchurch Cathedral. I asked to be seated by them and I sat right next to them. One reckless palm branch released by a nodding cherub tickled my nose and almost touched off unscheduled prey. I caressed with my eyes the spun silk of the boy's long lashes and heard the countertenor flick the stardust off dozing angels' wings. I think those human voices must have broken all the chandeliers in the celestial hallway. The old organ at New College was my delight, likewise Epstein's Lazarus and the Narthex. I took off my shoes in Bermuda, London, Bergen, and many monasteries in the British Isles. My medical niece, herself a devout churchwoman, remarked with some asperity about other things being dear to God, too, than churches. I rejoiced in the invocation that is by contemplative silence, as well as that by hymn jubilation. I heard the preaching of the word and shared in the administration of the sacraments. Out of despairing human quietness, sometimes came the divine quickening. One Sunday, the Lutheran children at the Congregational Mansfield College did a banjo strumming dance around the Eucharistic altar in front of Venerable C.H. Dodd and Principal John Marsh. And just then, I heard the bell toll at St. Mary's of the Virgin. Here Wycliffe had preached. From it, the Oxford martyrs had been led away to light a candle by their death blaze. Then finally, I came back to Duke. The Lord plucked me from a cold foreign orbit for a warm re-entry into the domestic scene. We were having campus riots when I got back. Just when I was beginning to feel at home abroad, I was catapulted into being a stranger at home. I was delivered anew to propulsive evocation. I experienced the jeopardy of being called out by God for a hazardous recommission to my church and my world. This was tradition by attenuation. Like Giacometti's sculpture, I was delivered to myself through a keyhole. I was inwardly concentrated and outwardly elongated by being thinned down and drawn out. Tradition sometimes moves on perilous tracks through narrow gates. The voices I hear often sound strange and even weird. A new cacophony and new images abound. I cannot always be sure if these voices emanate from burning bushes that remained unconsumed, or from the throats of new idolatries before a freshly minted golden calf. I do not know whether to take off contemplative shoes or put on marching boots. I'm inclined to make unscheduled protests against so much well-scheduled protesting. By and large, I'm for amateurs. But it is very confusing to see how professional so many amateurs really are. I've been an amateur all my life, an amateur Christian, an amateur historian, an amateur teacher, and now an amateur protestant. God has always been hard on his amateurs. Doubtless he will know how to winnow us out and find us expendable, one and all. In any case, vocation and evocation are all mixed up for me with invocation and evocation. My tradition is vocative, but my calling is a hazard. Just when so many people are sure of coming down in the promised land, I fear overshooting the field or being delivered far short outside. Yet I still believe in my call. True, I hear a babble of voices. It's sometimes hard to be sure if God's is among them at all. One cannot be certain just when, if ever, the voice of the multitude or of the minority is the voice of God. Still, small voices do not record well or reproduce well on our modern equipment. But I was born with a cry, and with the mighty cry of the church and her people, I long to be identified. I was delivered of a woman, also of the church, and by the university. I've been a historian of preaching. Though seldom asked to preach, I often do. I dread giving forth an uncertain sound. I don't want to blow my bugle with a fly in my throat. If I get out of this alive, I don't want it to be by playing dead. But God alone will tune my trumpet. I will not lead any false charges to win any tin medals. I will continue to record the church's affirmation of pastoral care and of preaching, of social service, and of world mission. I believe that the Lord still speaks to the world in its misery. Whatever people say, they yearn more than ever to be delivered to his ministers of every vocation and of whatever avocation, the Lord says, by my name and in my power, not yours, I will enable you to deliver them. To those who need a name for their paternity and a hope for their fraternity, I say, I am who I am. So I continue in my vocation in that of the new Israel. The new Moses that is more than Moses is my Christ. It is he who says, I know, in the world all is turmoil, but cheer up, I've already overcome the world. I'm delivered anew from the church's wound to the world's work. For me as for his church, Christ has an old prayer and an ever new calling. Lord, I do not pray that they be taken out of the world, but that they minister to the world from within it. We are delivered up to divine joy out of our human misery. Our tradition is by evocation. We are called out of ourselves and to an eternal deliverance. On occasion, our human timing may be bad, but God's timelessness is beyond our duration. Each of us is another Moses and another Hebrew. This is my vocation in Europe. This is our tradition, vocative tradition. Amen.
Let us stand. Now unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. Amen.